there is, which I still have to reach back out to them to get them actually to lower their price, but there is another radio station I'm considering bringing before the church, and that is a radio station in the Phoenix market. So that would be our third one in the top 10. They have reached out. It's a unique one. They're looking for just a 30-minute program on Sundays. They're, from what it sounds like, one of the more popular talk radio stations, news talk there, and they're switching Sunday morning over to a different format and bringing preachers in during that time frame. And Phoenix would be a good market for us. One, we have Luke Air Force Base is right there, so we'd have the connection with the military installations. And that's one thing when we started this, we were always looking at for newer stations if there was a major military installation in that area. And he had sent the first price for it. I don't think they're quite used to preachers. I think they're used to people like Rush Limbaugh prices. So I want to hear back from him to see if he would basically cut that in half. So we'll see from there. But it would be an interesting, it would be a really good market to get into for it. So we'll see. More to come on that. Romans chapter 11. And let's start reading in verse number 25. He said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I certainly love you. I thank you for your word. And Lord, I beg you for your help tonight. And Lord, as I preach and teach your word this evening, I pray that it would be clear, Lord, that we just wouldn't learn of knowledge and instruction that we see here in your word. But Lord, that you would use it in our life to draw us closer. That you would use tonight's message, Lord, through what we see in your word to stir us towards you with how great and how amazing you are. Lord, that we would leave here getting things right, drawing closer to you, and having strength for our for what we are facing in this current world. Lord, I beg you for your help. Please, Lord, control what I say and how I say it. And I do pray if there's anyone here who has never truly been converted, Lord, I pray that perhaps even this evening they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Lord, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord truly is incredible. Amazing, amazing God that we serve. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is so true. This is so, so true, where God's ways are just past finding out. His brilliance, it's just incredible. He is amazing. And really, we're seeing this demonstrated as we come to the close of chapter 11. As Paul is tying together God's purpose in all of this, and it really is incredible. I truly believe this can be a great help to you tonight as we see what God is doing in relation to salvation in the world and really how it affects us. This is encompassing both Jew and Gentile, or Jew and the rest of the world. All the earth to receive God's mercy. So in these last three chapters that we have been focusing in now for many months, 9, 10, and 11, we have seen a demonstration of how much higher God's wisdom is than our wisdom and how He's putting this together and how it's being tied together now as we come to the conclusion of chapter 11. His ways certainly are incredible. His ways are so much higher than ours. And it is very much demonstrated in God's plan, if you will, of salvation to reach the entire world. The nation of Israel with the group of the nation of people that He made a covenant with. And then the rest of us in this world. Really is amazing. We know that God called Israel by His grace going all the way back to the time of Abraham. It was all of God's grace. It wasn't because He looked in His foreknowledge and saw how great the people of Israel would be. None of that. It was all through God's grace and mercy that they were called. He knew full well the rejection that would take place when He called out Abraham. When He made His covenant and He promised a blessing really into all the world, He well understood. As He was making this covenant, He well knew the rejection that would take place. He understood that the northern kingdom, that this nation would be divided into two different peoples as a result of a civil war based on disobedience, with one of them even setting up idols and idolatry, leading to their very destruction by the Assyrians. God well understood that He would have to send the Babylonians into the southern kingdom to take them captive because of their disobedience, because of them having a fake religion. Sure, they had their temple services and whatnot, but it was just so fake. Their life was about themselves, and God knew it, and He set the Babylonians alone to take them captive. He knew full well of the fake religion, the idolatry, all that would come into play and that they would reject. He also well understood that even when the Messiah did come, God in the flesh, that they would reject Him even to the point of crucifying. He understood all of this. Yet in His wisdom and in His brilliance, this wasn't contrary to God's plan. It was all part of His plan. In His sovereignty, knowing how men would respond, He had such wisdom and such brilliance that He would use man with this incredible plan to reach the entire world. Amazing. Again, when we began chapter 9, Paul was responding to the obvious question, well, what about Israel? I mean, they've rejected the Messiah. I mean, you just said, what can separate us from the love of God? You've said nothing. Well, what about Israel? And he's responding to that. He has been answering that question the last three chapters about that. Israel rejection, again, this was not contrary to God's plan, but God incorporated. It was part of it. Chapter 10, the rejection was a result of their own unbelief. And in chapter 11, we have saw that through Israel being rejected, it allowed the gospel to go to the rest of the world, of the Gentiles being engrafted in. God does amazing, is really in this, it really is incredible. He does amazing things in all of the universe, in all of creation, in all that He does. And listen to me, the whole point of this last part is getting down to that last verse about God's glory. The chief aim of man, you've got to understand this. This is foundational for your Christian life. This is foundational for this message. The chief aim of man is to glorify God. That is not what we witness on television, again, in some charismatic nonsense church. Nor is it by us running the aisles and shouting or anything else. That is not what glorifies God. It deals with how you live your life and giving glory and honor to God every day by the decisions you make, by the acknowledging you make, by the faith that you use. We live to glorify God. That is the chief aim of man. I can show you example after example in Scripture where God did certain things just in a manner where He would get such incredible glory in the moment. And by the way, keep in mind, He is the only one worthy of that glory. When I go to the last point of this message, we will see when man tried to steal it. One of the greatest examples that came to my mind as I was preparing this introduction was that of Lazarus. Remember what had happened. Lazarus gets sick, and they sent the messenger to run to tell Christ. He was very close with that family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He would stay there at the few times that he was in Jerusalem in their house. They were personal friends of the Lord and Savior. They showed kindness unto him, hospitality unto him. And Lazarus is sick, so they quickly sent word to Christ. Of course, as the messenger left, you know the story. Lazarus died. He's dead. The messenger shows up. He lets him know of his sickness. And the messenger doesn't realize Lazarus has already died. And it says Jesus waits 2 days. He waits 2 days. And then the disciples begin questioning him about it. And he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And he had a lot of reasons for this. He says that I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. Interesting. But just think of what happened in that moment. Lazarus, he shows up. Lazarus has been dead for days. He's dead. The stone is already sealed there at the tomb. The weeping is taking place. You know the story when he comes up with Mary and Martha and saying, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And we have such great verses from that about Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he dead, yet shall he live. And all that's taking place. I just want to take you to the moment, at that very moment when Christ is standing outside the tomb. A crowd is gathered. The weeping is still taking place. Christ weeps with them. He understands what's getting ready to happen, but he has the compassion. He sees the sorrow that is there, and his own tears flow. And then he says, to everyone's astonishment, remove the stone. Lord, he's stinking. He's been dead, 4 days now. And they removed the stone. Again, when I get to heaven, I am watching this on DVD or whatever they got in heaven. And there's the Son of God, the creator of the universe. All that crowd is there. And he yells, Lazarus, come forth. Every single eye on that tomb. Every single one. Nobody's leaving. There ain't nobody falling asleep. None of that's taking place. They're all focused on the tomb. Nobody went in to get him. He said, just remove it. And then he cries out, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead. I mean, you can just hear the movement taking place in there. And here comes this man wrapped up in the grave clothes, coming out of that grave. Now listen to me. At the moment he stepped out and every eye saw Lazarus, every single eye, no doubt, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was glorified. Right then and there. Over and over, we see that time and time again, that in God's wisdom and in his power and his strength, he demonstrates his glory. It says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In creation, we can look and give such glory unto God for his power and his might. And is it not so sad today where man again tries to steal God's glory and actually gives credit to the beauty and the amazing fact of our universe and how fine-tuned it is and how perfect it is and everything that we are learning about. And they give credit to nothing. It's an accident. Happenstance. How pathetic. How pathetic. Because mankind does not want to give God glory. Again, I hope you're going to see this tonight in this message. I believe it can change even how you view the world situation, your own family, your own life, how our purpose is to glorify God. There is so much that he does, even in our individual life or even on the grand scale that we're going to see here this evening, and what he does with his ways higher than our ways to bring himself glory, especially in the matter of redemption. Incredible. And I want us to see this truth tonight, where God's ways are higher than our ways. And how he did all this to receive glory in what happened between the nation of Israel and the rest of the world. I'm going to put it down into 3 points: God's timing, God's plan, and God's glory. Let's look first at the timing of this, or what is taking place, 25 through 27. He said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So we see here with what Paul has been explaining, what happened to Israel, and how we have learned that their rejection, God's rejection of them because of their own unbelief, is not permanent, it is partial. That's what it is. He is referencing here, by the way, in verse 26, Isaiah chapter 59, the last two verses, and also really referencing by what he's saying, all of Isaiah chapter 60. God's rejection of Israel, as Paul has been stating, it is not permanent, it is temporary. Again, it's just incredible to me how the idea of replacement theology, this teaching that is based on false Catholic doctrine that somehow the church has replaced Israel. It's a lie, it's not true, and it leads to a lot of other bad doctrines. Paul lets us know that this mystery is cleared now. What has been hidden is now revealed. The mystery that is revealed, that is clear, is how these Gentiles, us, the rest of the world, have been grafted into this salvation, have been grafted in to be part of the family of God as a result of God's people, the nation of Israel, actually rejecting Him. And again, on our part, this should produce nothing but thankfulness. We should not be wise in our conceits. It's not because God looked on us and thought how special we are or how much better we are than Israel. He's going to make the point. Both of us were in unbelief. Both of us. It should lead to a grateful, grateful heart before God that He has made salvation available to all of us. And as he points out here, which again goes against the replacement theology, this is for a limited time. It is only until the fullness of the Gentiles is come to pass, as he states. Until the fullness of the Gentiles. Now there's two things I'm not going to get into. There's the fullness and then the timing of the Gentiles. One deals with the political really reigning over Israel almost since the time of Nebuchadnezzar on, sort of politically of the time of the Gentiles. And the fullness here, this is dealing more with the spiritual aspect of the time of the Gentiles, with the gospel reaching out to them. But there's a timetable that God has put in place. The timetable on the blindness of Israel. That this will take place until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. So a time is coming. A time is coming. And it should be frightening when that door closes. And by the way, we're going to see this ties into the rapture. It ties in the tribulation time. I mean, I think it's just another indicator that we have to be so close to the Lord's return, because we can see basically with some exceptions throughout the world, we can really see God working in certain nations right now. But those are very few nations. But for the most part, within the Gentile world, there's a rejection of God. So, by the way, this section is also another, because this is also getting attacked here recently, as well as replacement theology. This is also more scriptural evidence pointing to a pre-tribulation rapture. The fullness of Gentiles will be completed, sort of officially you can say, when the rapture hits. Let me explain that. When the rapture comes, all those who are saved right now will be snatched away, gone, and in the presence of the Lord in a moment. We'll be out of here. Now, we know from the book of Revelation, once we're gone, we have the Great Commission, did we not? It's our responsibility to reach the world with the gospel. It's on us as the church. That's given to us. No one else. That changes in the tribulation time, doesn't it? You now have 144,000 of who? That's exactly right. It switches. It switches. It's no longer us. It's going to be the nation of Israel. Now, as a nation, as a whole, their full repentance will not come until close to the very end of the tribulation. We know that from Scripture. But it's at that point that the nation will believe, will have that faith. They will recognize, wait, Jesus was, in fact, our Messiah, the one who was pierced, the one that we crucified. He actually was the Lamb of God. He actually was the sacrifice. All that we did before, it was the shadow of what He did. That knowledge, the blindness will be gone. And listen, as God says, that nation, those people at that time will place their faith in Christ. That will take place. That is what is referenced in verse 26, the deliverer for Israel. Obviously, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by all being saved, it's not dealing with every single individual of the nation. It's dealing with as a nation. It's compared to the remnant with the context of the verse. We already know within chapter 9 and chapter 10 where Paul has dealt with the fact of the bulk of Israel that were alive at his time and still true of our day, the bulk of them being judged of God and will be in hell. It's dealing with after the fullness as a nation, realizing who Christ is and coming to Him. And that timing will take place. The blindness will be lifted when the fullness of the time of the Gentiles happens, and that will be taking place when the tribulation period begins. And you can just imagine, even as Paul is penning these words in, what a comfort it was to him. As God, through inspiration, is giving him this measure of revelation of what is to come and what is to take place. To quote one commentator, he said this, "You cannot bypass the fact doctrinally that ultimately God will redeem the nation of Israel. Not just the Jewish remnant, not just the church who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, which is the argument of replacement theology, and thus spiritual Israel, but the nation itself." So promised is the Word of God. And that is exactly true. It is in this that I hope you will see of God's working. That God, He's not a victim of mankind. God wasn't up in heaven saying, "I can't believe they rejected. I can't believe." God's not a victim to what our decisions. I assure you of that. Israel never changed God's plan. It was His plan. So let's look at that plan, point number 2, 28 through 32. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. By the way, does it not make it clear here that it's not dealing with a spiritual Israel? Do you understand what I mean by that? Because that's the argument. We're spiritual Israel. All those promises come to us. That's who we are. He's dealing with a group of people here who are enemies. I got news for you that once you're saved, you're not an enemy of God. He is dealing with a group that is an enemy of the gospel. But because of the covenant and the promises He made, they're beloved. Let's go on. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So God has put in place, He's not changing it. For as you have seen in times past and have not believed, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Let's get into this. So we see the timing of it, but Paul is putting together all of this, God's plan. This plan, this purpose, and how He designed this ultimately is to show mercy to every single person. That mercy is available to all. Not one nation, not one group, not rich, not poor. It doesn't matter, education or not. That what God put in place so He could be in a position as the Creator, being holy, just, full of mercy and grace, that He could show mercy unto all. And it starts off with this paradox. Enemies, yet beloved. just when I mean, just think about it. Is this not true? When you think of the nation of Israel right now, the nation over there of Israel, it's been a nation for the most part since all of us here have been alive. Is that not a good description? Enemies and yet beloved. Think about it. With the position, with who they are, the rejection of Christ, knowing God's covenant, enemies, and they are enemies for the gospel's sake. I mean, you can go, I mean, Paul was part of that. He allowed for stonings. He allowed for Christians to be put to death, to be imprisoned. He understood that the nation of Israel was an enemy of the gospel. That's still true to this day. But it doesn't change the fact of God's covenant with them. That right now, because of their unbelief, there is a full rejection in place. The point is, the day is coming when that does switch. When they will place their faith in Christ. God's calling of Israel is not going to change or be replaced. To quote one commentator, again, he said, he was quoting different verses and referencing different verses, I should say. I am the Lord, I change not. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. God's gifts to Israel and God's calling of Israel cannot be taken back or changed, or God would cease to be true to his own perfect nature. The fact that Israel may not enjoy her gifts or live up to her privilege as an elect nation does not affect this one bit. God will be consistent with himself and true to his word, no matter what men may do. Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, think about this. Just think, going back almost thousands of years from the garden, man sins and mankind is growing and you had the flood take place and it starts over again. And not too long after that, God calls out this man named Abraham and he makes this covenant. God knew exactly what he was doing at this time. He knew that through this, he even mentioned it in the very beginning, through you, so all nations of the earth be blessed. God understood what he was doing. He had to have a way, a means through his justice and his holiness to be able to have mercy on all of mankind. He knew what he was putting in place. He understood that when he selected Abraham, that his descendants would reject him. And yet he's going to keep that covenant. He understood how he could use this, how he's going to take that and allow this mercy to be upon all, not only Israel in their unbelief, but also within us Gentiles in our unbelief. Really is amazing. Four times. So God's plan here, as we see, centers in this section around God's mercy. Mercy is mentioned four times in these verses. God's plan to be able to show mercy upon all of mankind. Listen, the truth is salvation is not something any single person deserves. None of us do. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. God's grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. As a result, God would use the rejection of Israel as a pathway to show mercy upon all. Through their unbelief, we receive mercy and we're engrafted in. We have nothing to boast of. Then what was interesting when I was studying this, look at this wording right here. This grabbed me when I first started to sit down to read the text. Let me read to you the verse here. Verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, speaking of Israel, now get this, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So I quickly grabbed that thing and circled your mercy. Wait a second. Through my mercy. And then realizing, studying it out, how this was dealing with what he has already referenced. How, remember, the mercy it's referencing here is the mercy we've received, our mercy, from God. As Gentiles, as those who were pagan, idolaters, so far away from God, so caught up, so away from Him. But now salvation has come, grace has come to us, mercy has come to us. And what did Paul say just several verses either? That in that, when they see what we have, it will provoke them unto... Nobody remembers. Jealousy. Yes, yeah, somebody remembers. It'll provoke them unto jealousy. This is what it's referencing right here. Verse 32, summing it all up. For God hath concluded everyone basically, all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Absolutely incredible. This was done and allowed by God that he can show mercy to every single person. It's available to all. Because in truth, we all have been in unbelief. God's ultimate purpose here was to provide mercy to all of mankind, which will bring with it salvation, to bring us to a place of a right standing before God where we can escape judgment and literally be changed one day into a glorified body, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now listen to me. There's a great truth in this. So what he's telling us is, it's through all this, from going back from Abraham to the Gentiles now, and Paul's getting ready to get really excited about it with where he's going, that God has showed mercy on all. Let me ask you a question. You've probably been asked this. Why did God allow sin? He's not the cause of it, but he certainly allowed it. He's God. All right? Your answer's in this text. Think about this. What's the number one attribute of God? He is, he's holy. Number two, he's just. He's a God of love. Guess what comes next? Mercy. Now listen to me, listen. Why did God allow sin? Is he a God of mercy? If there is no sin, can he demonstrate or get glory in his mercy? He cannot. The only way he gets glory, because he's a God of mercy, is when there's sin. It's part of who he is. Really is incredible. The only way for him to demonstrate his mercy is if he allows sin. For it is only then that we are in desperate need of mercy. And God's mercy throughout Scripture is absolutely amazing. In Psalm 136, it is forever. In several Psalms, it is plenteous. We know from God's Word, it speaks how great His mercy is. We know from God's Word, it is tender mercies that He shows unto us. Christian, we ought to be so, so grateful for the very mercies of God in our life. Don't ever forget, there was a point in time in your life where if you would have died, you would have spent an eternity in hell forever and ever separated from God. But in His mercy, He saved you. He prevented that destruction from you. And as a result, listen to me, He deserves all the glory. Which goes into where Paul goes with this. Just amazing. Look where Paul goes. Paul finishes that up. You've got to read 32 to come into that. You can see how he's pinning it in. He was just... For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him and shall be recompensed on him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul got a little excited. As one preacher put it this way when I was reading, I thought he nailed it. He said, Paul's theology just turned to doxology. That's exactly right. And this is without a doubt one of the greatest doxologies in the Bible right here. Paul is thinking how God has put all this together in his amazing wisdom, his brilliance, how all this has worked together, and it brings him to this incredible doxology, this worship, this praise before God that is genuine, that is true. This is worship. It's not based on worship music. Let's get the drums up here. Let's get the guitars playing. And we'll get the music controlling your emotions. And we'll pretend that's worship. That's not worship. This is worship. When you get an understanding of how great God is. And how good He is. And how amazing He is. And how sovereign He is. And all that goes with it. And you just get to the point where you're just like, oh, the depth and riches of God. His ways are past finding out. That's beginning to worship. It's not some worked up state based upon music. If we would begin to dwell on the greatness of our God, the brilliance of our God, the goodness of our God, the mercy of our God, we too would break into genuine praise and worship. We just don't take time to really dwell upon it and think about it a whole lot. God did all of this, as we see from that last verse, for His glory. As I said in the introduction, the chief goal and primary purpose of every single person is to glorify God. In truth, everything that happens within the universe is to glorify God. To quote one commentator, the ultimate purpose is not salvation. That is only a means to the ultimate purpose, which is the glory of God. The ultimate purpose is not the bringing in of the nation of Israel. That is a means to the glory of God. It is not Gentiles come together in the church. That is a means to the glory of God. The ultimate end of God's redemptive plan is not the glory of His eternal kingdom. It is only meant for His own glory. As I mentioned, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Are we not instructed? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. It's what life is about. You say, well, I don't quite understand what it means to glorify God. Well, let me put it this way. There's an intrinsic glory with God that no other creature in the universe possesses. All right? The Bible describes His intrinsic glory in different ways. He is the Lord of glory. He is glorious by who He is. He is full of glory. I don't have the verse down here, but it's coming to mind. Remember when Moses was asking for God to pass by? Remember how Moses said, I want to see your what? Glory. All right? It's intrinsic in who God is. His character is glory. You see, there's an illustration that I read I thought was good for this. We can have a man who has a measure of glory, let's say. Let's say a king. All right, but you can take that king and strip him naked and put him next to a beggar who's naked, and you know what? That king has no glory. It's gone. It's stripped away. You can't do that with God. He is glory. Then the extrinsic part of His glory, that's our recognition of His intrinsic glory into the awe that that produces in us. And just the, wow, God, You do deserve all glory. That comes in our part. We see throughout Scripture what happens when man tries to steal God's glory. You want God's chastisement or God's judgment in your life? Start to steal God's glory. Ask Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Failed to give God the glory, decided he would take it for himself, and he turned into a madman. God turned him into a maniac. Think about Romans 1 when God talked about His wrath being poured out from heaven and on godliness and unrighteousness of men, because when they knew God, they what? They glorified Him not as God. Or, of course, Acts chapter 12 with Herod, stealing the glory of God. And, of course, eaten by worms, died because he gave God not the glory. Life is about glorifying God. And Paul, as he's finishing this up, thinking on all this, leading to it, he puts it down to three more questions. You can just tell Paul is just in amazement of God, thinking about all that has taken place, who he was when God saved him. And here he has the privilege of God's supposed to be part of the remnant. He's even putting in God's word and how the Lord's using him. He's thinking about all of it from the very beginning of the garden, even to all that has taken place, what is to come. He puts it down into three questions. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who hath first given him a shall be recompensed unto him again, or basically saying, who has a debt to God? Who had known the mind of the Lord? No one. No, not you, not me. His ways are above our ways. That's his point. This is nothing any man could ever figure out. I mean, right now we got people all over the place. Listen, please be careful. Don't get so obsessed with prophecy. Don't do it. Don't do it. You have Christians today, well-meaning, not being, and they dive into it. Listen, you're getting sidetracked.
What's going to happen is going to happen. Study it, sure. Take some time, have some knowledge about it, but don't make it your life. Make your life to glorify God. Right now we got preachers all over the place. Yep, this is it. This is the end times. The battle is happening, and they're trying to relate what's here into Scripture. Just glorify God. You don't know the mind of the Lord. Or who hath been his counselor? Yeah, God, I think you need my advice. What you're doing right now, I think you're messing up pretty good, God. If you feel like to sit down and talk about it, I'm here for you. Absurd. God doesn't need your counsel. You need his. So what does that mean for you? Stop questioning him. His ways are above your ways. Stop thinking you actually understand when you don't. We walk by faith. We trust the goodness of God. And then thirdly, God's not a debtor to no man. No one. We see in this just how amazing and incredible God is. And it's a reminder to us that our life in everyday practical ways should be about glorifying him. And we can start off by being so grateful for his mercy that he saved us. There's not a one of us in here that deserve it. None of us. And yet he allowed you to hear the gospel and he saved you. Glory to God. With heads bowed and eyes closed.